We will be tonight in the entire fifth chapter of Amos. Hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She has fallen, she will not rise again, the virgin Israel. She lies neglected on her land, there is none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left, and the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live, but do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel, for those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. It is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, there is wailing in all the plazas, and on all the streets they say, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning, and professional mourners to lamentation. And in all the vineyards there is wailing, because I will pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at your peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sikketh your king and Kian your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. And that is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, in reading this passage of Amos, in preaching through this book, over and over and over we find denunciations and judgment. And I pray that your Spirit will prevent us from getting tired of it. I pray that you will cause us rather to see what is in these judgments, what is in these denunciations, to guide us in becoming conformed to the image of your Son. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we examine the Word of God tonight, I want again to recap where we've been before proceeding forward to where we're going. The first thing that you'll remember about Amos is that he began by pronouncing judgment against the surrounding nations. God sent Amos, of course, to the kingdom of Israel, the northern of the two political entities into which the nation of Israel split after Solomon died. But he began outside Israel's borders, denouncing Edom, the Philistines, Moab, Ammon, Aram, and Tyre. And Aram, by the way, is what we would today probably call Syria, although it did extend somewhat north of there. Then God turned to the southern kingdom, Judah, and pronounced judgment there. Though this was getting closer to home for those who heard Amos preach, it was still foreign territory, and you'll remember that the people, being fallen as we are, would have enjoyed all these pronouncements of judgment upon other nations. But then Amos spoke directly to the kingdom of Israel, and surely they weren't happy about that. We're very happy to hear about others' misfortunes. We shouldn't be, but we are. And to learn that God will judge them, but we don't want God to trample on our own toes. And having declared judgment on Judah and Israel separately, God then denounced the entire nation of Israel, the whole people whom he'd led out of Egypt. It wasn't enough to address the two political realms. Israel, despite the division, was still one people and required that God declare judgment on them as one people. And now, having spoken to Israel mostly in the third person, God speaks directly to the nation. The Bible says in Hosea 1:11, "Out of Egypt I called my son," and a father speaks directly to his son. So God now does. First, then, let us note in verse 1 that God's speech to Israel is a dirge. A dirge is a lamentation, a wailing, a funeral song. And that is the way in which God addresses the nation of Israel regarding the judgment he will bring on them. It doesn't please God when he has to pronounce judgment. When the true God says in Exodus 34:6-7, "The Lord, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin," when he says that, it's the exact truth. And he's demonstrated that over the past 6,000 years. Instead of immediately damning Adam and Eve to the physical death and the eternal torment they deserved, God instead, as I believe anyway, saved them as the garments of skins he made for them symbolized. God loved Jacob, even though Jacob was morally corrupt, a liar and a cheat who deceived his own father in order to gain a blessing that by right belonged to Esau. God loved the nation of Israel, forgiving their repeated and deliberate transgressions over hundreds of years. As he said in the American Standard Version's translation of Jeremiah 7:25, "Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them." This Hebrew idiom shows us the eagerness and urgency of Yahweh in preaching to the people that they should repent, for he would far rather forgive than judge. Certainly, the Lord rejoices to glorify his name, even in judgment. If it were not so, he would never have created man, or having created him, God would never have allowed him to fall into sin. If God weren't willing to magnify his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice, he would have prevented Satan's rebellion and caused all the angels to remain faithful. God's glory is paramount, and he magnifies his name in judgment as well as in mercy. But he has revealed to us these words: "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" Ezekiel 33:11. It is right and proper to judge the wicked and to plunge the unrepentant into the fire of hell, but it isn't a thing which in and of itself pleases God. It does please him to glorify his name and to magnify all his attributes, but he doesn't delight in torture nor enjoy the pain of others. God does what he does because it is right and proper, and not because he enjoys others' pain. Remembering then that our text isn't a song of triumph and delight, but a funeral dirge, let's see what we can learn here. We can't touch on everything, such an extended passage as one whole chapter, which is still half of what we covered last week. Such an extended passage only allows us to see some highlights in the time available. First, in verse 2, we see that there is no help apart from God. This was true of the nation of Israel. It was true of every individual Israelite. It's true today. There is no help for the United States apart from God. There is no help for the church apart from God, nor is there any help for Heritage Christian Fellowship except for God. And there is no help for you or for me unless we receive it from the hand of the Almighty. Let us beware of politics. It is a legitimate field of endeavor, whether as someone in office or a candidate for office or a private citizen who supports a person or a party and works to further that person or party's success. But politics is not our savior. We can elect all the right people from the right party, and they can appoint the right judges to the right courts, and this country can still fall into ruin and judgment. By all means, if you deal in politics, support godly and moral people who will seek the best interests of the United States, but I beg you not to fall into the trap that so many have. Don't confuse a party platform with the gospel. Don't confuse a political candidate with the Messiah. Israel looked for a savior from Roman domination and didn't get what they hoped for. God's intention was otherwise. Our hope isn't in the District of Columbia or in Santa Fe, but in the heavenly city. Our Savior delivers us not from laws that destroy personal liberty, but from sin. Our hope isn't in winning elections, but in the Lord God Almighty. Next, in verse 3, we find that God will save a remnant. This is a theme throughout the Bible, that even in judgment, God is gracious and preserves alive a few who serve him. In Elijah's day, it looked as though the whole nation had prostituted itself to other gods. Yet God said to the prophet, "I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." 1 Kings 19:18. God carried the whole nation captive into Babylon, but yet there were four young men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You know the last three is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God carried these four young men into Israel, and they served God, even if it meant that Nebuchadnezzar threw them into a furnace of blazing fire. I don't have time to go into it, but you might want to read that passage there in Daniel and see how they said, "We will serve God even if he doesn't protect us from that fire." When the whole Jewish nation opposed Christ, there were still 11 men who loved him and followed him. And when the nation persecuted the infant church, God raised up Paul out of the very midst of the persecutors. One of the reasons I can't swallow the idea that the world will get better and better and the church will grow and grow until the second coming of Jesus is that in the Bible I see over and over that God saves a remnant. It has never been God's intention to save every single person, although some of us might, in our weaker moments, wish he had, but rather his intention and his purpose is to gather a remnant from among the mass of wicked men. God indeed called Israel out of Egypt, but almost every one of the people fell in the wilderness, unfit for entering the land of Canaan. And once in the land, the people quickly began following false gods, all except a few who remained faithful. It was always a remnant within Israel who were God's true people, not the entire nation, most of whom were just as unconverted and subject to judgment as any of the pagans around them. Indeed, some from the pagan nations were more godly than almost every Israelite. Two of them, Rahab the prostitute and Ruth the Moabite, even became ancestors of Jesus. God will also, in addition to saving his remnant, deal with the false gods that had bedeviled Israel for centuries. Indeed, he will deal with all false gods. Every idol, whether it's a plaster statue or a painted icon or something of metal and jewels or simply a false conception in the mind, he will bring down and trample under his feet. That's one of the reasons I love that Psalm 115. God's talking about that here in this passage, about how phony false gods are. In verse 5 of chapter 5 of Amos, God says, "Do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble." These are places where Israel had worshipped false gods. And God here says he will destroy those places. No one will worship there anymore. No one will serve false gods there anymore. And indeed, in history, we see that the nation of Israel finally, during the Babylonian captivity, turned from physical idols. During the nation's slavery in Egypt, they'd imbibed at least some elements of Egyptian idolatry, but while slaves in Babylon, they didn't adopt any of the pagan practices of that empire. Rather, the remnant that returned did so with a rigid and immovable dedication to Yahweh, which nothing has ever shaken. But over time, this dedication to Yahweh has itself devolved into a species of idolatry. It's sad to say. You don't have to bow down to a statue to be an idolater. I'm afraid that many professing Christians who would never dream of worshiping at the feet of Rome's plaster saints have nevertheless erected false notions of God in their minds and fall down before those notions rather than submitting to the true and living God. And Judaism has done the same thing. In rejecting Christ, the Jews rejected God. And even the most religious Jews today, and I've gotten some unhappy responses when I've said this in different places, but the Jews today do not even worship the same God we do. One example, we worship one God in three persons, a Trinity. Judaism absolutely rejects that concept. And of course, we serve the Lord Christ as God. Judaism absolutely rejects that. So the Jews, as things are today, have turned aside from Yahweh and instead serve a human conception of him, which is different from what he has revealed about himself. All who reject Christ serve a false god, even if they're Jewish, and I will add, even if they are members of a Christian church. And God will judge all false gods, whether Jewish or Muslim or Wiccan, or even if they appear in the services of a supposedly Christian church. Now let's skip down to verse 14. As I said, we can't cover the whole thing. Here we find that God alone is the true good. We can, of course, derive good from life even if we don't serve God. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, Matthew 5:45. Merely to live in this world is to indeed receive good from God. It is he who maintains the world in existence. There is no atom, no subatomic particle, which is outside the knowledge and control of God. Does the sun shine on the wicked farmer's crop? It's because God chose to be good to that man. Does the thief enjoy the love of his wife and family? It's because God determined to give him that grace. And if without God we can receive such good in this world, how much more good will we receive in this world and in the next if we submit to Him and love Him and serve Him with our whole heart? Why should we satisfy ourselves with crumbs from the divine table when He offers to us the whole feast of marvelous things? David wrote, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And I probably don't need to tell you that's from the 23rd Psalm. That's probably the most familiar psalm, period. Maybe even the most familiar part of the Bible. But it was Psalm 23, 4 through 6. Then in the first psalm, we find, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight..." Do you delight in this book? You should. "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." Those are verses 1 through 3. To serve God is to possess great joy and enormous blessings, although those blessings may not be a Cadillac or gold-plated faucets, as some would have us think. The greatest blessing of all is God Himself. John wrote, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God." And here is the part that I really find amazing. "And such we are." That we should be children of God, we who deserve the exact opposite, I believe it, God said it, therefore it's true, but I can't grasp that kind of love and grace. It's over my head, it's beyond me. It's too high for me, as David put it in one of the Psalms, I don't remember which. God doesn't merely call us His children, but by grace we are His children. We know Him, and that is a blessing far beyond all we could ask or think. But even if He doesn't save a remnant, even if He doesn't deal with false gods, He is still worthy of worship. Now, before I develop this point, I want to clarify what I just said, just to be sure we all understand each other. Because God is God, because He is by nature holy and just and righteous, He must and will obliterate all false gods. I don't remember which sermon it was, perhaps the first, but I remember I mentioned it might seem strange to us to talk about how God must do things, but He must act according to His nature, just as we must. God cannot act like Satan, because He's not. He's God. He must act as God does. Because He is good and merciful and faithful to His promise, He will and must save His people. So when I say, "even if He doesn't," I don't for an instant believe, and I don't want you to think, that there's any possibility that He might do otherwise. But our lives are short, while God's purposes are long. He has already allowed sin to continue 6,000 years, when He could have destroyed it the instant it appeared in the universe. We can't conceive of such patience. We, even in the church, have become like those of whom Peter spoke, who say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, it all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." 2 Peter 3:4. What I mean then is that it may seem to us as though he doesn't deal with false gods. It may seem to us that he doesn't save his remnant. It may seem to us that he instead allows false religion and persecution to continue while the church suffers and bleeds. But even if it seems so to us, God is still worthy of our worship. To simply call him God is to indicate that, for he isn't a figment of human imagination, nor a created being such as a man or an animal or an angel. He is the one who created all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, as we read in Genesis 1:1. And by the heavens and the earth, the scripture means everything that exists on this world and beyond it, physical and spiritual alike. Look up into the sky at night when we walk out of the building. If you remember, look up there. And even in Albuquerque, you can see a few stars. And far beyond what you can see, there are billions of galaxies, each containing billions of stars, and all of them come from the hand of God, who calls every one of those stars by name. He is great and greatly to be praised. He is the Lord of all creation, the maker of everything that exists, the strong tower which shelters those who run to it. He is the one who in eternity determined to save a people for himself, and who in a covenant among the three persons of the Trinity, and this would be a series that could go on for months just exploring this, but in that eternal covenant, God determined that the Father would give the Son would die for sinners, and the Holy Spirit would apply that work to those whom the Father chose. We cannot ascribe too much glory and honor to God. We must never multiply empty words, of course. But we must ascribe to our God praise, honor, glory, majesty, and beauty. He is worthy of our worship. He merits our praise. He deserves our adoration. And even if he leaves us to perish, he is still all glorious, and he is still worthy of our worship. Job perfectly captured what I mean when he said, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Job 13:15. How much more then ought we to serve and obey and praise him when he has called us out of our sin and raised us up to be his children and fellow heirs with Christ? Now we come to verses 18 through 20, where we learn that the day of the Lord is judgment for the wicked. It appears from what God says in these verses that some in the wicked nation had desired the day of the Lord, or at least had professed to do so. And no doubt there are in our day such people who speak glowingly of Christ's return, though they don't know him. Amos here demolishes such vain hopes. To summarize it, we can say this: if you claim to be a Christian and profess to desire Christ's return, but your life shows no evidence of regeneration, and you live just like any other lost person, then when he returns, you will experience judgment and not joy. Why, after all, should God reward an empty profession? Why should hypocrites receive the same blessings from him that genuine believers do? If we say we love him and trust in his Son and then turn around and live for the devil, what right do we have to expect him to bless us at his coming? There's a question which is worth putting to a great many church members. Why should God let you into his heaven? The conventional answer, of course, is, I responded to the invitation. I went forward during the altar call. I prayed the sinner's prayer, and so I'm saved. I know Tim heard that a lot. I heard it a lot. I heard preachers say that's what the response you should give. Well, that answer is balderdash, a fancy word meaning nonsense. There isn't one word in the Bible which sets that forth as the way of salvation. The biblical call isn't for men to walk down an aisle and repeat words they don't understand and don't actually believe. The gospel calls for repentance and faith, not empty movements and repetitions. And those who are genuinely converted live like it. I know that we all falter and fail and we all sin, sometimes grievously, even though we are Christians. I know this, and I don't deny it. But someone whose life is consistently the same after his profession of faith as it was before is not converted. Such a person is not a Christian. Someone who shows no evidence of having been born again never was born again. And shall such people benefit from the Lord's return and receive blessings from it? No, they shall not. For such a person, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? That's verse 20 here. Those who don't know the Lord when he returns need not look for loving hands and glorious blessings, but rather must expect only destruction and retribution. Either you are for God or you are against him. There is not a third alternative. And only those who are for God, who serve him, who trust him, who love him with their whole hearts, are on his side. All others, even if they claim to be Christians, are his enemies, and he will everlastingly destroy his enemies from before his face when he returns to judge the world in righteousness. And even obedience to God's solemn commandments won't avail the wicked when he returns, for they obey not out of devotion, but out of selfishness. God says in verses 21 and 22 that he hates and rejects the festivals, doesn't delight in the solemn assemblies, and refuses to accept the offerings. Yet he himself in the Mosaic law required Israel to bring the sacrifices and to observe certain feasts and to assemble at certain times. God is here saying that he rejects what he commanded. And why is that? That is a very valid question, by the way. If you're wondering, you have every right to wonder. It's valid. We've seen the reason, though, all along, and we'll see it again as we continue through the book of Amos. The people might, in outward ways, pretend to serve Yahweh, but in their hearts they despised and rejected him and would not have him to be their ruler. They were whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. And in the Mosaic law, you may remember that if you touched a dead body, even in preparing the body of a family member for burial, you were unclean and you had to go through various purifications before you could return to the camp. So a whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones, as Jesus said, that was a deadly insult. That was saying absolute corruption and destruction and filthiness. And these people, beyond that, they wash the outside of the cups and bowls while leaving the inside filthy and corrupt. You'll remember Jesus used that illustration. They had erected a beautiful facade of worship, but inside all was depraved and degraded, repugnant to the living God, and able only to arouse his disgust and anger. If we come here to this building and sit in these pews and hear sermons from this pulpit, while in our hearts we're running after unclad women or idolizing the latest electronic gadgets or pondering how we can stab someone in the back at work, or thinking of how wonderful we are, shall God receive our outward presence as acceptable worship? He will not. If all God desired from us was a show and form of worship, we could remain in our sins while doing all the outward things and then arrive in heaven still filthy and dead. But that's not what God wants. And all who deceive themselves that it is will find the day of the Lord to be one of terror and darkness. When Jesus said that you must be born again, he wasn't speaking lightly. You must be born again, or all your observances and rituals will be not merely useless to you, but will actually count against you in the day of judgment. We are to worship in spirit and in truth. And all worship which doesn't meet that qualification is an offense to God and is a sin against His holy nature. God has commanded us to gather together to pray, to hear the teaching of the Scriptures, to speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to have fellowship with one another. Very well, let us do these things and do them faithfully. There is no such thing anywhere in the Bible as a Christian who has nothing to do with the church and wants nothing to do with the church. You can't find such a Christian. Lone Ranger Christians are foreign to the New Testament. Let's do these things. But if we're just going through the motions, we need not think God will accept it. Even though He has commanded us to do these things and requires them of us, if we do them because we think they'll cause us to be saved or to stay saved, or just because they're a duty we must perform, He will not accept them at our hands. God is spirit, and therefore He desires that our worship be spiritual. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Psalm 51:6. Paul said, He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Romans 2:28 and 29. He's really talking about us. God wants not a mere outward Christianity, but one that extends to and flows from our deepest being, our very heart. Now, we haven't covered the entire passage. About the only way to do that in the time available would be to read a verse, comment three words. Read a verse, comment three words. And that would not get us very far either, because three words of comment on a verse is like digging for gold that's a foot down and using a teaspoon. Okay, I've dug. It doesn't do it. So we haven't covered the entire passage. We have, however, seen some things worthy of notice, and now I want to apply those things to us. There are some preachers I've heard over the years who preach great doctrine and then they're done. Well, what do I do? I want to go up and ask them, well, what do I do with this? I don't want to be like them. I don't know that I'm great at application, but we definitely need to apply what the Scripture says. So the first thing that we learned from this passage is that God isn't to be our last resort. He is to be our first and only resort. You don't turn to God when all else fails, but from the very beginning. He isn't a plan B to adopt when plan A fails. He is the only plan, if I may put it that way. This is because only God can deliver us. Death is utterly beyond human capacity to defeat. I'm going to do this even though I'm trying to get done with the manuscript. I don't know if you've noticed, but there are commercials and products out there that if you take what they say at face value, use that product and you won't die. They don't say it that way, but that's pretty much what they're trying to tell you. Guess what? Use that product and you're still going to die. The death rate is 100%. The only way we won't die is if the Lord comes first. Death is something we can't defeat. Sorrow is something no one can prevent or relieve. Oh yes, we can be compassionate with those who grieve. We can grieve with those who grieve, as Paul puts it. And we should. And that, yes, is something of a comfort. But after all, grief is there, and it's going to be there until it moderates of itself. We can't stop it from happening. We can't make it go away. Even with advances in medicine, sickness still comes to everyone at some point, and there are still diseases we can't cure. And beyond all that, there is sin with its guilt and punishment. There are those who try to say that guilt is only something that we cause ourselves by subscribing to outmoded standards of thinking and behavior, but that's bunk. There are things that are wrong, and the one who does a wrong thing is guilty, by definition. Some things are wrong in and of themselves, like theft and murder, and others are wrong because God has forbidden them. But they are wrong, and therefore those who do them are guilty. Guilt isn't a feeling, although we might feel guilt. Guilt is a fact. And those who are guilty of sin against God deserve and will receive eternal punishment from the hand of God. Yet the one who punishes sin is the only one who can deliver us from sin. And he will deliver every single person who turns to him in faith. God alone can deliver us, and he will deliver us if we rest in him. But third, three fingers, third, even if we go through distresses, we must still worship God. Israel had gone through troubles and would again, but God still required the people to worship him. We are under a positive obligation to bow before the Lord, to serve him and submit to him and do what he commands. Just because he's God, we are under that obligation. For by definition, God merits our worship. And God is worthy of our worship. This is inherent in his nature. His worthiness to receive worship doesn't depend on what he does or doesn't do. He is just as worthy of worship when he brings testing upon us as he is when he blesses us with peace and safety. God is holy, and therefore he is worthy of worship. He is just, and therefore he is worthy of worship. He is merciful, and therefore he is worthy of worship. He is the Creator, and therefore he is worthy of worship. He is God, and therefore he is worthy of worship. The consideration of the divine nature will, if we are his at all, lead us to worship him, because it is that nature which makes him so deserving of our devotion. And even when God disciplines or judges, he is with his people. No matter what distress comes upon us, whether it's illness or bereavement or poverty or hunger or pain or torture and imprisonment and death at the hands of persecutors, whatever it is, God is with us. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the furnace of blazing fire, God didn't extract them, but rather sent his messenger to be with them and protect them from harm. When Paul was in Ephesus, there were many adversaries, but also a wide door for effective service opened to him because God was with him. Jesus bears the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And those who belong to Christ therefore have God with them just by virtue of that fact. And then the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit of God goes with us everywhere we go and is with us no matter what evil befalls us. The fourth lesson is that if we rely on false gods, we shall fall with them. A God which requires a man to carry it around and can neither eat nor breathe nor speak isn't going to deliver anyone from anything. When the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant in the days of the Judges, they put it in the temple of Dagon in Ashdod. And in the morning, the idol had fallen to the ground before the Ark. So the Philistines set the statue on its base again, and the next morning, not only had the statue fallen again, but its head and hands were broken off on the threshold of the temple. God caused the dumb idol to bow down before his ark, and it took men to set it on its pedestal again. That's just how helpless false gods are. They can't even help themselves. And how then are they going to help any of us? On the contrary, when God judges idols, he will judge their servants as well, and the statues and icons and figments of the mind won't be able to do a single thing to prevent it. Idols and idolaters alike will fall to the ground helpless before the only true God. Of course, to some people, it seems better to serve idols than to serve God. Those who worship at the idol of money get rich. Those who worship the idol of power gain power. There are those who seem to enjoy health and financial security as they bow down before their false gods. Muslims are right now enjoying a vast increase in their numbers and influence in Europe and in the United States, even though their God is a fake who doesn't actually exist. Here in Albuquerque, Mormonism, Hinduism, and Buddhism have all dramatically increased in the time I've lived in the city. But it is still better to serve God than to serve idols. You may seem to benefit now from idolatry, but even if you do, you won't benefit forever. When God's hand falls, the idol and you will fall together. Then it is the height of idiocy. And in proofreading this, I wondered, should I leave that word in? Yes, I'm leaving it in. Idiocy is what it is to serve a God that you yourself have created. God himself has used mockery to denounce idols. Once again, I mentioned Psalm 115, which we sang. And then in Isaiah 44:14 through 17, he says, he cuts cedars for himself, and takes a cypress or an oak, and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn, so he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. If the wood couldn't prevent him from cutting down the tree and burning it for fuel, how on earth can it protect him from evil or provide for him what he needs or desires? To be an idolater is to be a fool, an obvious fool, whom everyone would laugh at if they weren't equally blinded by spiritual darkness. If, in spite of God's worthiness to receive our worship, and in spite of the silliness of falling down before the work of our own hands and minds, we still insist on serving gods we've imagined up for ourselves, the day of the Lord will be for us darkness and not light. But we who are Christians look to the return of Jesus as our great hope. But just as a mixed multitude came out of Egypt with Israel, so there are those in the churches who aren't really Christians. Some sincerely believe they are, though they're not, and others hypocritically pretend to be what they know they're not. And these, whichever category they fall into, will find that when Christ returns, they will not experience joy and light, but despair and darkness and destruction. Just as those in Amos' day who were outwardly religious and thought that this was enough to make them part of God's people and ensure them a place in his glory would in the day of the Lord find out that it was far otherwise, so today's religionists will learn the same lesson. All this being true, Yahweh must be our first and only resort because he alone is worthy of worship. We must worship him even in distress because he is still worthy of it. and those who serve false gods will fall with them. All this being true, let us then worship God in spirit and in truth. We know who He is. We know something of His nature, of His works, of His promises. It's in here. And if you want to know God's will, if you want to know God's nature, and you're not studying the Bible, then do you really want to know? If you do, you should study it. This is where He's told us. What then prevents us from bowing our knees before the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing but our hearts. And if God has changed our hearts in the miracle of regeneration, our hearts are ready for worship. And all that remains is for us to do so. Let's pray. Lord God, I'm not sure that I've said what I wanted to say as well as I could have said it. But I also know, Father, that Your Spirit can take even the weakest and, I don't even know how to say it, Lord, but You can take those, even the weakest words and the words which seem to have the least power, and apply them in ways that the preacher could never imagine. If there is anyone here tonight who in any way needs to fall before You and worship You, I pray that through this scripture, through what I've said, You would cause that to happen, not for My glory, never for My glory, Father, but for Yours. In Jesus' name, amen.